If you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning, let me take a little survey. I wonder how many of you have ever had your identity stolen or one of your credit cards hacked. Does that ever happen to you? Well, according to a 2016 study, at least 2 in 5 Americans have had that happen to them. Analysts tell us that last year, 2016, the hackers behind identity theft stole $50 billion, if you can believe it or not. I seem to be more affected by this than other people do, and I really don't know why. I don't know if it's because I shop so much online, make so many online purchases, or if it's because I get gas at some sketchy gas stations that have the skimmers. I don't know. But it seems every 3 or 4 months, honestly, I'm having to cut a credit card up and someone's sending me a new credit card. I've had people purchase thousands of dollars worth of electronics with my credit card number. One time our PayPal account was hacked and they cleared out our checking account, if you can imagine. That was a mess. Recently, a South American hacking network somehow got a hold of my Netflix password. And they were watching all kinds of shows in Spanish. And when we sat down, my wife and I, one evening to watch Netflix, and we were scrolling past the recently watched section, we had quite a conversation. Did you watch that? I didn't watch that, I promise. Did you watch that? No. When did you learn Spanish? You know, it really can be disconcerting to know that someone is using your name, your credit card, your social security number to make purchases that you would never make. Can I tell you, folks, the greatest identity theft in the identity thief in this world is Satan. And his target, God's people. The Bible tells us that the moment we were saved, we were given a brand new identity in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful identity. Among other things, that identity says that God accepts us. He values us. He approves of us. He is for us, Romans 8 says. He has plans for us. I'm going to tell you tonight, Satan would rather you focus on something other than your identity in Jesus Christ. He would rather you build your identity around money or around relationships or around your job. He would rather get you struggling with some sin in your life so you won't feel like thinking about your identity in Christ. He would rather have you feeling unworthy, unacceptable, unable to do the things that God has called you to do. So I think that's why we need to constantly be reminding ourselves as Christians that we are more than we think we are. We are more than sometimes we feel we are. We are certainly more than what Satan says we are. We are who God says we are. We have in Christ what he says we have. We can do what he says we can do. And I think the scattered strangers that Peter was writing to needed similar encouragement. In the passage that we're going to study tonight, Peter gives us 5 revelations about our identity in Christ. So I want you to see if you can pick them out as we read. We'll read tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. To whom coming, talking about the Lord, the context of verse 3, as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter, who are we in Jesus Christ? Well, we're a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're living stones in a spiritual house. We're royal priests of God Himself. We're going to place the majority of our emphasis tonight on living stones and royal priests. That's where the text places it. But we're going to notice all five revelations Peter makes about our identity in Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice, first of all, who are we in Christ? We're a chosen generation. He says that in verse 9. The word generation is the Greek word genos. It's the word we get our word genealogy from. So when he says here a chosen generation, you need to think of something different than what we would typically think of. Don't think about Generation X. Don't think about the baby boomers. Don't think about the millennials. We all know we're not the chosen generation. What's he talking about here? Well, he's really talking about a line of genealogies. He's talking about a line of generations that began before you were born and will stretch till after you die. What he's really talking about here is a family, a chosen family, a generational family. He wants you to think of how privileged you are to be in the family of God. Isn't that an awesome privilege? Now he says here that it's a chosen generation, a chosen family. Christian, never forget this truth. It's so important. You have been chosen by God. Out of the 7.5 billion people alive on planet Earth today, God chose you and he put you in his family. Now, sometimes that kind of talk makes us nervous. Don't get nervous about that, and I'll qualify it here in just a moment. But I want you to imagine with me, and I've used this illustration before, that you were sitting on a Sunday at AT&T Stadium in Arlington. There were 100,000 people in the stadium there, and you were there to watch a football game. At halftime, in all of his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ rode out to the middle of the field, and he stood right on the star at the 50-yard line. And he said, "Today, I'm going to choose someone in this stadium. I'm going to take them from the broad way that leads to destruction and put them on the narrow way that leads to life. I'm going to take them out of darkness. I'm going to put them into light. I'm going to take them from eternity in hell and give them life that will give them eternity in heaven. I'm going to do that for someone here." Now, surely you would be thinking an offer like that is too good to be true. Out of all the people in this stadium, there's no way that someone as wonderful as the Lord Jesus would choose someone like me. Now, if you're a good Baptist, you don't have money for good seats at the Cowboys game, so you're sitting up in the nosebleeds of the Cowboys game. You're shocked and surprised to find out that when the Lord Jesus strolls through the main hallways and corridors of that stadium, he gets up on the elevators. He's not going to the box seats on the bottom or even the luxury seats in the middle. He's going all the way to the top. And you think, here, out of these poor, unworthy people, someone is going to be chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you know it, the Lord Jesus Christ walks into your section. And there must be 30 rows in your section, and you think, someone in my section is going to get eternal life. That's wonderful. Then, as Jesus is walking, he walks right to your row. And you say, you know what? There must be at least 20 seats in this row. Someone on this row is going to get picked for eternal life. I can't believe this. And Jesus comes through the aisle. And he says, "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me." And he stops right where you are. And he says, "It's you I choose. Will you choose me?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, wouldn't you feel like the most blessed person on the face of the earth if in an entire stadium like that, Jesus Christ chose you? Ladies and gentlemen, that is the reality of your redemption in Jesus Christ. that out of all the people in all the earth, Jesus Christ chose you for his family. Now, that doesn't mean that you didn't have to choose him. The Bible clearly says you did. That doesn't mean that he wouldn't choose anybody else in that stadium who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the reality is this, out of all the people on your block, is everyone going to heaven? No. Are you? Yes. Is everyone in your family going to heaven? Well, no. Are you? Yes. The amazing reality is that God has arranged our lives that at some time, some place, someone would give us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit would draw us, and we would choose Jesus Christ. He chose you for his family. Never get over that. It's a glorious reality of the Christian life. You are more than a name or number to God. You are a child of God. You are chosen by God himself. And I'm going to tell you tonight, there is no family in all the world like God's family. And if you're not a part of that family, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you will choose him tonight, he will choose you. Come to Christ. This family has the most loving father, God himself. We have the biggest, most beautiful home, don't we? Heaven. We have the greatest siblings. There are a few we wonder about sometimes. Made up of believers from every tongue, nation, and tribe. We have the best older brother any family could ever have, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no family in all the world like God's family, and if you are in Christ, you get to have a part because you were chosen. Isn't that good news? That's who you are. He says, not only are we a chosen generation, we are a holy nation. That's in verse 9. You are a holy nation. We'll return to the royal priesthood at the end. When he says here a holy nation, he's not referring to a geopolitical nation like the United States of America. The word is the word ethnos, the word we get our word ethnicity from. This goes back to some of the things we were actually talking about on Sunday night. Did you know that there are three ethnicities that are important for every Christian? The first ethnicity is your natural ethnicity. I am a Caucasian. I will never be anything other than a Caucasian. In heaven, I will still have pasty white skin. I will still have blue eyes. Hopefully, I'll get to take my freckles with me. That's my ethnicity. We know that heaven is made up of some from every nation, tongue, and tribe. How would you know that if they all look the same? Oh, you're going to have your ethnicity forever. So you have your natural ethnicity. Then there's a second ethnicity that's important to you. That's the ethnicities of those that are around you. Not like yours, different from yours, but that's a second ethnicity. The third ethnicity is your identity in Christ. Now, don't miss this. When you get saved, you don't lose your first ethnicity. You still are who you are. Neither, when you're saved, do you need to assimilate into a second ethnicity. So if an American missionary goes over to Africa and leads Africans to Christ, they do not need to become Americans in their culture or ethnicity to be pleasing to God. Their first ethnicity is natural. The second ethnicity is the ethnicity of others that are around us. But the third ethnicity is our ethnicity in Christ. And it says here, we have become a holy ethnicity. It doesn't mean that we lose our first culture. It doesn't mean we lose our first ethnicity. It means that now we have a third one. And in that holy word, that word holy, means that it's set apart for a particular purpose. So within our ethnicity, there's another ethnicity, and an ethnicity that says we can put aside every cultural norm, everything that might get in the way of the gospel for this third one, because we are a part of a holy nation. Now, the word holy means set aside for a particular purpose. Let me illustrate it this way if I can. This morning when I got up, I went into my closet, and I picked out this tie. To be honest, I'm not sure it matches all that well, but I did pick it out. It doesn't have any stains on it, which is good for me. I didn't take long to pick it out. I just reached on the tie rack, popped my collar open, tied it, and it has been set apart for this particular purpose. All the ties on my rack, this is the one that got to be worn by me today. If it had feelings, it would be thrilled. Let me tell you, this is the idea of being holy. That's what it means. It means that God has picked you and he has set you apart for a particular purpose. We as Christians, whatever our natural ethnicity, we've been placed into a third ethnicity for a purpose, set apart as a people to God. And what is that purpose? It is to glorify God, is it not? So he says, you're a part of a chosen generation. You're a part of a holy nation. Then he says, you're a part of a peculiar people. I know some of my independent Baptist preachers who have made this their life's verse, I do believe. They think that the word peculiar means strange or odd. It means that we're supposed to dress in a peculiar way or speak in a peculiar way because we are a peculiar people. If I could for a moment quote the great Inigo Montoya, you'll keep using that word. It does not mean, I do not think it means what you think it means. I'm talking about peculiar. The word peculiar here is the combination of two words, around and make. And it has the idea of making something and circling around it after you've made it to indicate that you own it. It's the idea, I've made this thing, I own it, I'm going to walk around and admire it. It means that you and I are the unique, private, personal ownership of God Himself. That we are His personal possession. Now stay with me here. There are some items that in and of themselves do not have a lot of intrinsic value. But because they are owned by someone special, because they're owned by someone important, because they're owned by someone powerful, they have a value all their own. I heard recently that Winston Churchill's dentures were auctioned off for an astounding $25,000. Now, 45-year-old dentures aren't valuable for their chewing ability. They probably don't look great, and I wouldn't recommend that if you bought them, you would put them in your mouth. But those dentures were valuable because they were Churchill's possession. They belonged to him. Napoleon's toothbrush has been auctioned off. You can imagine what a toothbrush would look like after a few hundred years. Justin Bieber's hair, John Lennon's molar. These are things that would be worthless and useless except for the fact that they were owned by someone significant. I just want to remind you tonight, we are not valuable because of our intrinsic value. We're made of the same sinful stuff that every other sinner is made of. In fact, God didn't choose us because we were valuable. He chose us, 1 Corinthians 1 says, because we were weak and the weak things could bring to naught the things that were strong. We're not valuable because of our value. We're valuable because we're His. Remind yourself of that. You are God's possession, purchased at the price of the blood of His own Son. And your life has meaning and purpose and value if for no other reason that it belongs to Him and He paid an exorbitant price to get it. Amen. Don't let the devil tell you you're worthless. You were bought with the blood of Jesus. You belong to God. You're part of a peculiar people. Then in verses 4 and 5, he gets into this fourth picture of our identity in Christ. Look at what it says in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively, it's the same word as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Here's the fourth picture. He says, we're living stones. Now, Peter here is using a metaphor, one that might be hard for us to wrap our head around because every stone we know is inert. Every stone we know is lifeless. Peter is saying that believers are like living stones being used to build a spiritual house. What is that spiritual house that God is building? Well, it's the church of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 with me for a moment, if you will. Matthew chapter 16. Did you know that God is in the middle of a construction project and that you're right in the middle of it? The first usage of the word church is given to us in the 16th chapter of Matthew in a conversation had by Peter, the man who writes the epistle, 1 Peter, and the Lord Jesus. And I have no doubt that he's referring to this passage when he speaks about living stones in a spiritual house. Look at Matthew 16. We'll begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now again, this is the first usage of the word church in the Bible. While it's used for the first time in the book of Matthew, it was common in the Greek language. It's the word ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. What is the church? It is a group of people that assemble together because they have been called out by another. That's what a church is. And the Lord Jesus says here, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus is in the middle of a 2,000-year building project, and it's his church. And I want you to know he's still building it. He's still calling out from this world a people for his name. And if you're saved, you are a part of his building project. The Lord Jesus Christ came and quarried you out from the pit of sin and has made you as a living stone a part of his spiritual house. That's the picture. Now, there are some folks and prophets of doom who say that the church's best days are behind her. She's a dinosaur, a relic of a more superstitious time. The church is irrelevant, they say. It will fade into obscurity. Those prophets of doom couldn't be more wrong. Did you know that there are more Christians alive today than ever in the history of the church? Despite what you may hear to the contrary, the church in America is actually growing. Studies tell us that liberal and moderate denominational churches are closing their doors, but churches like ours, with strong doctrine, that are conservative in doctrine, that are outwinning souls, those churches are growing and growing rapidly. Not only are they growing in the United States of America, they're growing all around the world. Did you know that every Sunday more people in China worship Jesus Christ than people in America do? Did you know that the more the Chinese church is persecuted, the more it grows? In Africa, 33,000 people a day are either being saved or born into a Christian home. Think about that. Operation World says that the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. Can you believe it? Right in the middle of Muslim Middle East. What I'm trying to tell you today is that the gates of hell are not prevailing against the church. The Lord Jesus is still building his church. It may be attacked and opposed from within and without. It may be persecuted, and more people are dying today for the cause of Christ than any other moment in church history. But the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to build his church. Wherever Satan tries to stop it, he really spreads it. And I say that because I want you to know tonight that you are not a part of a building that is neglected. You are not spiritual stones in a house that is crumbling and falling down. You are a part of the greatest project this world has ever known. It is being built by Christ itself, and it will endure till the day of his coming. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And he took you and quarried you from the pit of sin and placed you as an integral part in his building program. You know what that tells me? It tells me that my life matters in God's plan. That he's cut me and trimmed me and placed me in a specific place in a specific time for a reason. My life has value. It's valuable in his plan. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us about the most important stone in God's building. By the way, it's not you or me. Look at 1 Peter 2 verse 6. He says, wherefore it is contained in the scripture. Peter's actually now going to quote three scriptures. Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's Isaiah 28:16. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, and now he starts quoting another scripture, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Psalm 118, verse 22. Now he quotes a third scripture, Isaiah 8, 14. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. Here's what Peter is describing. He's describing the Lord Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the chief stone in God's building program. And he's saying here that the Lord Jesus is accepted as Lord by some and rejected as Lord by others. And to those that believe in him, he's become the chief cornerstone, the stone that's laid first, the stone that all the other stones are oriented around, the thing that everything is centered around. But to those that reject him, this same stone, Peter says, has become a rock of offense. It offends them. The word is scandalos. Jesus is a scandal to them. Never forget that the chief issue in any of our lives is what we do with Jesus. And to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, he is precious, Peter said. Don't you love that little statement? Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. Isn't that true? But to those that don't believe, he's a stumbling block, a rock of offense, a scandal. Have you ever noticed that it is the name of Jesus that people seem to be offended by in our world? Have you ever wondered why it's the name of Jesus constantly being used as a curse word in our world? You never hear people cursing Allah's name or cursing Muhammad or the gods of the Hindus. Why is it Jesus' name? And this is it. Because the most pressing issue in any person's life is what they do with Jesus. And he is either our Savior or he's our stumbling block. He'll either be precious to us or he'll be a scandal and offense to us. C.S. Lewis said it this way: Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. And all throughout this world, God has drawn the battle lines in one place. What will you do with Jesus? And for those that are on this side that say they believe he's precious, for those on the other side, he's a rock of offense. He says here, you are living stones in a spiritual house. Let's notice lastly, he says that you are royal priest. That's what he says in verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Then in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Did you know tonight that you're a priest? You may have never worn your collar backwards. You may have never heard confession, but you're a priest. Here are two things this means in this particular passage. It means, first of all, as a priest, we have access to his presence. As a priest, we have access to his presence. That's what he says in the first part of verse 4. He says, to whom coming? Why do we have the right to come to God? Because he's made us priest. The priest was the man, of course, who came into the presence of God one day, once a year, on the Day of Atonement. You know anything about the tabernacle or the temple, you know that the inner part of the temple, the tabernacle, was split into two primary parts. The first part was the holy place. And many priests had access to the holy place. It had all kinds of various pieces of furniture. But the holy place led to another place called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And dividing the Holy of Holies from the holy place was a veil. And the meaning of that veil was very clear. God's presence is in this room, and you're to stay out. And the only person in all the nation of Israel that could go into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, was the high priest. And he could only go one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And he could only go if he brought with him the blood of a pure and spotless lamb. So the entire nation depended in large part, except for some special revelations, the entire nation depended in large part on one man's access to God on one day a year. That was all they got. And Peter says, you need to know something. You don't need a priest. You are a priest. And we know from reading the book of Hebrews that because Jesus Christ has shed his pure and spotless blood, Because he has offered it in the holy place of heaven as a sacrifice for sin once for all. That the veil has been torn in two. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, being made priests after the likeness of our high priest, have the right to go in and have full and total access anytime we want. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That's why we don't confess our sins to a man. That's why we don't go to a man to pray for us. We don't need a priest. We are priests, he says. We're royal priests. And when he says in verse 4 that we come to the living stone, the word coming doesn't refer actually to the initial act of coming to Christ. It's given to us in the present tense. And here's literally what it's saying. You can come continually. You can come consistently. You can come any time you like. You're a royal priest. Satan likes to tell us when we sin that we're unfit for the presence of God. Has he ever told you that? He's told me that. Has he ever told you that you don't deserve to approach God? And of course, apart from Christ, none of us do. Listen to me, Christian. You are who God says you are. You're a priest. You have what he says you have. You have access to God. You can do what he says you can do. You can approach God. We have access to his presence. Not only do we have access to his presence, but we're active in his service. Look again at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up unto a spiritual house, an holy priesthood. For what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that the primary responsibility of the priest was to offer up sacrifices. And that's what he stayed busy with really all the time. And those sacrifices were real animals with real blood and real fire on the altar. But through Christ, Hebrews teaches us that the physical sacrifices have been done away with. The physical priesthood has been done away with. Jesus was our priest, and we don't need another in that sense. He was the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed to. So we don't have physical priests with physical sacrifices anymore. But we are, the Bible says, spiritual priests who make spiritual sacrifices to God. In the Old Testament, they made sacrifices because God demanded it. In the New Testament, we make sacrifices because he deserves it. Let me ask you a question. How would you tonight like to make a sacrifice out of gratitude to God for all that he's done to you? Wouldn't you like to do something, even if it was small, maybe if it was large, just to give something back to the God who really has done so much for you? You say, Pastor Gillett, what are the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priests? I'm glad you asked. There are six of them, and we'll hit them quickly. I hope you'll turn with me in your Bible with these, because these really are precious passages. Look first at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll hit these quickly with very little comment. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Amen. One of the sacrifices that you can give God is a body that belongs to God, a body given to God, a body that is lock, stock, and barrel his. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever put your ears in what you listen to on the altar? Have you ever put your eyes in what you look at on the altar? Have you ever put your mouth in what you say on the altar? Have you ever put your feet in where they go on the altar? It is a sacrifice pleasing to God for us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Look at Romans chapter 15. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Paul, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles, and here's what he's saying. Here's why I've done what I've done, made all these missionary journeys, preached the gospel to the Gentiles when the Jews didn't like it, because I wanted to present the souls of these people on the altar as a sacrifice that would please God. Oh, what's a sacrifice that we can offer God in a spiritual sense? Listen, the souls of men and women. You know, the Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. And heaven gets really happy when we lead a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a soul winner is a sacrifice you can make for the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll just say these very quickly if you don't have the time to get there. Ephesians 5:1. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. When you love your brethren, you've given a sacrifice to God. When you lay down your life just like Jesus did to meet the needs of others, the Bible says he smells something sweet. That means if in the last week you helped a widow in her home, or you taught a child in Sunday school, or you sang a song in the choir that encouraged someone's heart, you've made a sacrifice that smelled sweet to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 15. He says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What's a sacrifice we make to God? The sacrifice of praise. Anytime you open up your mouth and give God glory, if it comes from the right motivation in your heart, you have pleased God. You've made a sacrifice to him. When you say praise the Lord, when you sing a song of praise, when you say something that gives God glory, God is pleased. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, that means to share, to give of your resources, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So he says another sacrifice that we make, the fifth one, is to share our resources, to be generous with other people. It's a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. Have you ever poured your money down a hole in someone's life? I know that I have on many occasions. Heaven noticed that. You weren't doing it for them. You were doing it for God. And generosity is honored by the Lord. One more, Revelation chapter 8. Look at verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. That was something they would use for sacrifices in the temple. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. What's a spiritual sacrifice? Prayer is, the Bible says. And if you'll read Revelation chapter 8, you'll find that this final trumpet judgment is sounded because of the prayers of God's people. That God heard the prayers. He was moved by the prayers. The prayers availed much. And heaven acted because of something that was prayed on earth. And so when we offer a prayer, don't think it's unheard. Don't think it's unanswered. It's been noticed by God. It's been collected as incense. It's risen up, the Bible says, before his nostrils. And he heard it and he smelled it. And it's been sweet to him. So you may not be a career pastor or a career missionary, but let me tell you, you are a career priest. So let me ask you, how have you been doing at making the spiritual sacrifices that God means for his priest to make? Here's what I know tonight. There are a lot of Christians walking around discouraged and defeated. You know why? Because Satan has caused them to forget who they are in Christ. Don't forget it. You are what he says you are. You have in Christ what he says you have. And you can do what he says you can do. And we pray together. Father in heaven, our identity in Christ is so important that you reinforced it so many places throughout the scriptures, constantly encouraging us and reminding us of all that we have in Christ. It's easy to look around and feel spiritually impoverished, like we're spiritual failures. But Lord, help us to remember this week that we are what you say we are. If there's someone here tonight who's not been become part of the greatest family on the face of earth, I pray that tonight they would. Perhaps even tonight you would save a soul. Be with us now during this invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?